This evening, with God's help, we continue our series of sermons in the Canons of Dort. We return to the second head of doctrine, which deals with the doctrine of Christ's atonement. And particularly tonight, we focus on Articles 6 and 7 as we continue in the theology of the proclamation of the death of Christ. Articles 6 and 7 focuses specifically on the reception of the proclamation. We notice last Lord's Day in Article 5, that the death of Christ is to be proclaimed indiscriminately unto all creation, unto all men, according to the will of God, according to whom the Lord send His own ministers and preachers. But we notice two specific things that what is the content of this proclamation. The first one in Article 5 we notice is that there is a promise. There is a promise. The promise of the gospel, which is that faith in the atonement of Christ indeed leads unto eternal life. That's the promise. That those who come and embrace the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrificial death indeed shall not perish, but inherit eternal life. But we also notice that along with the promise follows the command. And what is the command? The command is to repent and believe. And it's also so important that we are reminded that the gospel call is not a gospel invitation, it is a gospel command. Christ the King commands now that all repent and come to Him in faith. We notice that through the grammar of the text in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus using imperatives, issuing this command to repentance and faith. We notice also in Acts 17 that that's precisely Paul's description talking to Felix of the precise description of the apostolic call, the apostolic office, which is a command unto all nations to repent and believe. Now, Article 6 and 7, they respond the question, why there are those who do not repent and believe? This morning in Acts chapter 2, we notice that there is a very clear articulation of the gospel, and as we are very familiar with the whole narrative in the book of Acts, we know that 3,000 heard the gospel command and answered to it. And they answered as they are moved by the Spirit of God, as God Himself brings them. And this text that we consider tonight will remind us of that. And yet we know also that there were more than 3,000 men in Jerusalem that day who heard the very same speech, the very same proclamation of the gospel, and they did not come. Why is that? Is there any failure in Peter's rhetoric? Is there any failure in the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, of course not. As we focus on Article 6 this evening and Article 7, we'll notice two specific teachings in the Canons of Dort. The first one in Article 6 is that the reason why there are those who do not come and who do not obey to the gospel command is because in their own moral failure, they will deny the gospel command. There will be disobedience to the gospel command. That has no failure whatsoever in the proclamation of the gospel or in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's entirely to be blamed, or the responsibility is entirely placed upon the shoulders of those then who deny the gospel call, who are disobedient to the gospel command. So, first one, you notice that perhaps the question is answered. What is unbelief? Look at Article 6. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief. So that's the very first thing that Article 6 teaches us. What is unbelief? Unbelief is when one do not repent or believe in Christ. He remain in his sin and transgression. He remain in denial of who Christ is and in denial of what Christ has accomplished at the cross of Calvary. So there's no repentance and no belief. But the second teaching that follows answers the question, where does this unbelief come from? Notice the text says, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be blamed or to be considered insufficient or imperfect. On the contrary, it is absolutely sufficient and perfect for the design through which, for which, the Lord has appointed it to serve, ultimately, the salvation of His own people. But then who are to be responsible for such unbelief? Look again in Article 6. That's the third teaching. But it is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Those, therefore, who remain in unbelief because of the hardness of their own hearts. This morning we heard about sinners being cut to the heart. Article 6 described those whose heart are not cut. And the reason why their hearts are not cut is to be placed entirely upon their unbelief. They are morally responsible for their unbelief. Well, if that's true, then are we to say that those who believe then are morally responsible for their belief? Of course not. And that's exactly what Article 7 teaches us. Article 7, in a way, teaches us the very same three questions. Question 1 in Article 6 was what is unbelief? Article 7 teaches us what is faith? What is belief? Look at Article 7. But as many who truly believe, so what is that? Are those who are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ. This is true belief. Belief is, or true faith, is that belief, that apprehension of the message of the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed satisfies the justice of God, and therefore sinners are attracted to Christ Himself, and in belief embrace the cross of Christ as their own. As a consequence, belief indeed brings the promises of the gospel, deliverance and salvation from sin and destruction. But second, where does belief come from? Notice the text again answers that question. They are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. Now, there are two specific aspects here I would like to bring to your attention. The first one is not simply belief. Notice how our fathers meticulously defines or specify belief. It says, as many as truly believe. Well, the fathers certainly have in mind those who profess faith with their lips, but their hearts are not truly converted, are not truly transformed by the work of the Spirit of God. And therefore, they attach this, those who truly believe, those who are true believers, in whom the Spirit efficaciously call and draw them to Christ. These things are true of them. But second, this is not the product of their moral superiority. This is not the product of their moral or superior intellect. It is given unto them entirely because of the infinite, perfect, and eternal grace of God. And that's the second thing I would like to bring to your attention. It is a grace of God from everlasting. Notice how our fathers are seeking to draw our attention definitely that faith has nothing to do with moral superiority of anyone. While there is moral responsibility on the shoulders of the unbeliever, there is grace bestowed from heaven upon the hearts and souls from everlasting. Before anyone could do anything, before the eternal, in the eternal times, before time existed, before anyone could say or do anything, the grace of God has been bestowed upon them so they may come in belief. And therefore, this would be a summary of these two articles. This would be a summary that those who remain in unbelief because of the hardness of their own hearts, and they are morally responsible for their hardness. But those who believe are drawn to Christ, to His cross, entirely due to the grace of God bestowed upon them before time was. So this very summary, please keep that in mind as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verses 18 through 25, we will see precisely this very same truths in this text. We notice here in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, that the Apostle Paul divides the world, if you will, between those who believe and those who do not believe, and following precisely, given the grounds of Articles 6 and 7, we see that those who remain in unbelief remain in such a way for their own perdition, and they're morally responsible for such a state. And yet, those who are drawn to Christ are drawn to Christ because of the effectual call of our gracious God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, this is the word of our great God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we once again revisit your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom from above, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you may remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see, O Lord, the beauty of the preaching of the cross of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in our own calling, in our own coming unto you, for you have drawn us to yourself. May we as well, Lord, be strengthened and even more edified in the rock of our salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if it is foolishness to this world, which is perishing, may we stand true, may we stand firm in this profound and salvific proclamation of your gospel unto us. May we never depart from it. But as we seek to understand and attain, O Lord, true divine and heavenly wisdom, through your word, may you draw on us to the cross of Christ even more tonight. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. As we turn our attention to the passage, we notice here that the Apostle Paul is calling our attention to one apostolic duty, which is the proclamation of the word of the cross. Verse 18 shows us that that's the stepping stone of Paul's argumentation here in this section to the 1 Corinthians. Now, it's important for us to remember that the Corinthian church was part of the Greco-Roman Empire, and specifically very much Greek in its culture. And therefore, the whole ideal of Greek philosophy, of the pursuit of human wisdom, of human knowledge, was ingrained culturally in the Corinthian community. And therefore, knowing that, knowing the Corinthians, knowing the temptations that surrounded him, the Apostle Paul then has this section talking about the wisdom of God, which is the message of the cross. Depending on the translation you're reading, verse 19, either you're reading the preaching of the cross, or more literally, the word, the logos of the cross. It is simply a description of the apostolic ministry. We know that the Apostle Paul is talking about the proclamation, the verbal proclamation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ crucified, as we heard this morning through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. For in verse 23, he clearly explains what he's talking about. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. And when he talks about preaching Christ crucified, there are three special marks that we ought to bear in mind. The first one is that this is a specific activity. And a specific activity. By the words message or logos or word, and by the word proclamation, caruso, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul is distinctively talking about, again, the articulation, the verbal articulation, the speech act that comes from the apostolic mouth when he is proclaiming the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to this verbal explanation of what happened at the cross. Notice, therefore, that there is a second mark, which is the specific message. So it's not only a specific activity, but it's also a specific message. And what is this specific message? As we heard this morning, it is the proclamation of He who was crucified unto death. It is a clear description of what the Lord Jesus is accomplishing at the cross. It is a clear description that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ indeed satisfies God's justice towards those whom He has appointed to be saved. The proclamation of the cross of Christ, or the message of the cross, is nothing more, nothing less than the pure preaching of the gospel, as we noticed this morning in the Belgic Confession. But there is a third special mark here embedded in this expression. It is a special activity. There is a specific message, but it also has a specific effect. A specific effect. Look at verse 18 again. The message of the cross divides believers and unbelievers in those who are embracing and being saved through the foolishness of the cross. And obviously, by foolishness, the Apostle Paul is using this word ironically. It's a criticism towards the Greeks who he describes considering Christ's cross foolish. But the proclamation of the cross of Christ then divides the world into these two categories. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved through the power of God. The proclamation of the Word of God has this specific effect. A division between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And therefore, let us first of all analyze here in this text what is being said about those who are perishing. What is to be perishing? What does the word to be perishing, to be destroyed, means in the Greek? Well, if they are perishing, the word literally means one who is experiencing destruction, one who is being led unto ruin. The Apostle Paul here is talking about that which he expands in Romans 1, 2, and 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the letter to the Romans, which is the devastated effects of sin in the world. For those who are still embraced in that devastated effect, the proclamation of the cross of a crucified Savior, of a bleeding Savior, that is foolishness. The word foolishness here in the Greek is moria, is from where we get our English word moronic. It's something that makes no sense. It's something that is meaningless. Those who are perishing are those who are being destroyed with this world because of their sin and are destined unto destruction at the end times when the Lord comes. Now, why are they perishing? Why do they remain in unbelief? Well, they remain in unbelief because of their own will, because that's what they desire. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 22. Notice the two verbs that the Apostle Paul uses to describe both Jews and Greeks who remain in perdition. He says, for Jews request a sign. Now, by request here, the idea is that someone has predetermined a specific end, a specific goal, a specific desire. There is something that he desires. His will is bent towards that specific goal. And unless that goal is met according to his standards, there is no surrender, there is no change, there is no transformation. The Jews request a sign. Their desire is for miracles. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Jews really expected great miraculous happenings, miraculous facts, to take place when the Messianic Age would be inaugurated. One of those beliefs, for example, is that a cow would give birth to a lamb in the temple. And unless that such kind of miracle would take place, they would not at all acknowledge or recognize that the Messianic Age would have begun, that the Messiah would be among them. They have this specific desire for a predetermined supernatural signs. It was not promised by God. It was predetermined by them themselves. That's their will. That's what they desire. The Jews desire miracles and signs. What is the problem with the Greeks? The problem is their own will. Look again at verse 22. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. Notice purposefully that these are really two verbs. To request a sign, this is one verb in the Greek, and seek after is another verb. However, it has the very same idea embedded. It is the desire of the heart. It is the inclination of the will. The reason why Greeks want wisdom is because that's the desire of their hearts. That's what they seek. What does the Apostle Paul mean by the word wisdom? Well, that's a declaration or a description of worldly wisdom. Let us not forget that the Greeks are known because of their philosophy. Boys and girls, if in your schooling program you have already reached a little bit of ancient Greece, you will perhaps remember that the Greeks are known for the philosophers that historically arose in that specific civilization. That's the kind of wisdom the Greeks were looking for. Worldly wisdom. Secular wisdom. Not heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that would be scientifically proved. Wisdom that would be logically identified. And it is precisely true that wisdom that they expected to explain and understand God. Look precisely verses 19 and 20. That's Paul's dispute with the Greeks and the Jews. He says, this is what the Lord has prophesied. He quotes Isaiah and he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he challenges, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Several commentators explain that the reason why the Apostle Paul has these three questions in verse 20 is precisely because some of the members of the church at Corinth were disputing with Paul, despising Paul's message of the cross of Christ, because it did not have neither the miracles or the signs or the wisdom that the Greeks and the Jews were expecting. There were those who were disputing with Paul, saying, Paul, this message is good for nothing. This message does not fit our own expectation for signs. And those who are saying, this message that you proclaim are not fitting our expectation for true philosophy. To that, then, the Apostle Paul responds in verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. How did God make that? Because God will reveal Himself according to His own revelation. Unaided reason and non-specified or personally preference for signs will not reveal God. God will reveal Himself according to His own timing and according to His own message. That's precisely verse 21. Look at verse. For since the wisdom of God, in other words, the knowledge of the Lord, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. It is impossible for the natural man to attain knowledge of God through natural reason, salvific knowledge of God, knowledge of the cross. The Lord has nullified such means, says the Apostle Paul. But what pleased God? Verse 21 again. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And therefore, this is the dispute, isn't it? The agent of rejection in the heart of both Jews and Greeks is their own will, is their own desire, is what they themselves want. Their desires are rebellious. Their wills are not bending to the command of the gospel. Repent and believe. That's their moral guilt. What are the effects of this rejection? Look at verse 23. The first thing is that the Jews then now, with this proclamation of the cross and their wills and desires, is specifically seeking their self-appointed supernatural signs, the cross then become a massive barrier for their belief. It's a stumbling block. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Well, very simple. Because of their predetermined signs and miracles. Because they have assigned specific signs and miracles for the Messianic age according to their own wills, according to their own inclination and expectations. A commentator explained this way. He says, the Jews expected the Messiah to be a victorious general of war, destroying all the enemies, establishing the throne of David. But the Messiah came as the humble son of a carpenter, hung on a cross by the enemies of the Jews. Completely contrary to their expectations, but not contrary to God's revelation. Because of the stubbornness of their will, because of the hardness of their heart, because of the unfulfilled desire of their souls, having upon themselves the moral responsibility for their unbelief, they now see the cross as a stumbling block. Is it different with the Greeks? Certainly not. Look again at the text. For a while, the proclamation, the preaching of the atonement of Christ, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. What kind of a king die in a cross? What kind of God bleeds? For the Greeks then, in the foolishness of their own philosophy, embedded with their pagan religions, the Greeks were expecting a king leader whose wisdom would conquer all the nations. But what is being presented to them as God, divine appointed Savior, is a Jew on a cross. They are more responsible for their unbelief. Their will and desires want that which God has not appointed. Their will and desire reject that what God has appointed. You notice that it's precisely the doctrine that we find in Article 6, isn't it? It is precisely because of the will of man, there is no insufficiency in the proclamation of the gospel. There is no insufficiency in the death of Christ. There is no insufficiency in the preaching of that cross, but is wholly imputed in their own wills. Let us therefore have in mind that man's rejection of the proclamation of the cross is due to their unbelief and hardness of heart alone. You see, this morning we were reminded again through Acts chapter 2 of the power of the proclamation of the gospel. That when the gospel is clearly proclaimed, hearts are cut. When the message that is being proclaimed in the context of the church, in the context of our own homes, as we have dialogues with our sons and daughters, as we dialogue with our spouses, as we talk with unbelievers, what pierces hearts, sinners' hearts, is the clear proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But when we find those hearts that are hardened, let us not blame the message. Let us never blame the message. Let us never place the weakness in the cross of Jesus. But let us always be reminded that the proclamation of the gospel will not return void. Do you know what that means, Christian? Do you know what it means that the proclamation of the gospel of Christ will never return void? It doesn't mean that every time the gospel is proclaimed, those who hear will be converted. It means that every time that the gospel is proclaimed, those who have been appointed by God will come to Christ, and those who have not been appointed by God will hear that message, will reject that message for their own condemnation. That's why the gospel never returns void. It will always fulfill its purpose, the rescue of the elect or the condemnation of the wicked. Let us therefore never doubt the preaching of the gospel. Let us understand that it is the moral responsibility of those who do not repent, of those who do not believe. It is the hardness of their own hearts. There is no defect in the message. You see, it is precisely because of the opposite belief that I need to redesign the preaching and the proclamation of the cross so that I may reach people, that I may redesign that which is offensive, that which attacks, that which is too violent, that which is too challenging. I need to tone that down so that sinners may come. That's how wolves come into the midst of the sheep. That's how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is invaded by those who do not belong to the kingdom. Let us never dilute the gospel. Let us continue to firmly proclaim Christ crucified. Let us continue to issue the gospel command, repent and believe. But let us also take courage. You see how the Apostle Paul describes those who reject the message of the cross? Look at verse 18. Paul describes those on whom the moral guilt of denying Christ's power, crown, and kingdom, they are described as those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. Now, young ladies and lads, please listen to this evening. As you begin to grow up and as you begin to look in the outer world, you will see several who do not embrace the preaching of the cross prospering. You see them having fun according to the world. You see them enjoying their lives according to their world. You see them perhaps filling their bank accounts with money or get involved in all sorts of unlawful relationships. And all of a sudden, you will be tempted by the devil to look into the proclamation of the cross of Christ, which calls you to take upon yourself Christ's cross and follow Him as foolishness. Beware of this. Beware of this lie of the devil. For they who are denying the cross of Christ are perishing. Even when they look like they're having fun. Even when they look like that they are the ones enjoying their lives. Even when it looks like that they are the ones who are conquering the world. They are being saved not unto salvation, but they are being reserved unto condemnation and perdition. They are perishing. They are wasting away. Do not be deceived by your eyes. Do not be deceived by fat bank accounts. Do not be deceived by smiles that fake happiness, but souls that portray the wickedness and decay that will lead to hell. Well, let us stand tall in the cross of Christ. Even if it looks like foolishness, even if it's called as foolishness by the world, and the world does call the cross of Christ foolishness, and call us fools for embracing it and believing in it and abiding by it. Oh, let us stand firm and tall in the cross of Christ, for that is the cross, the message of the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. And that's the second thing we consider tonight. We notice first that the word of the cross is rejected by those who are perishing. That's their own moral responsibility. But the word of the cross, and we consider that now, is received by those who are being saved. The word of the cross is received by those who are being saved. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. Look again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's very interesting, first thing to notice, that the expression being saved is in the passive mode. Being saved is not something that those who are being saved are doing on their own. It is in the passive mood because someone is doing it for them. They're not saving themselves, but they are being saved by someone else. Now, before we ask the question, who are saving them, it is very important for us to understand, what does it mean, being saved? What does that word mean? The word in the Greek is sozo, and it does have a lot of theological meaning. Sozo in the Greek means fullness of life, true life, a true blessed existence. It does also have the ideal of experiencing divine salvation. Now notice, previously, those who reject the word of the cross are described as those who are perishing, as those who are wasting away, as those who are going to experience destruction now and forevermore, and in the world to come. Well, if that's the case with those who reject the proclamation of the cross of Christ, obviously the opposite is true of those who receive. That's what it means being saved. Being saved is being destined not to waste away with this creation that perishes in sin and transgression, but is to be separated to live eternally in the bliss of a saving Lord. To be saved means that there's no ruin, that there's no destruction, but that there is preservation, care, and salvation. Christian, this is your description. And sometimes it is hard for us to see that, isn't it? When the problems of this world knock at our door, when the challenges of our present life come and assault us, when there is death in the family, when there is a strife in the workplace, when we see society collapsing all around us, it looks like that we are part of this destruction. But the Word of God reminds us tonight, you are being saved. They are wasting away. This society is wasting away. This world is wasting away. But you, Christian, you are being saved. Despite of the frailties of the body, despite of your struggles with indwelling sin, Christian, you are being saved, says the Apostle Paul. How? You're being saved by the power of God. Look again at verse 18. For those who embrace the message of the cross, for those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. How is exactly this power of God applied to those who are being saved? There are three ways in which we notice in this passage that those who are being saved are that the accomplishment of that salvation is pursued. The first one, again, verse 21, is that God is saving them. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. While those who perish, perish in their moral responsibility. They perish morally because of their sin, and they will pay the price for their disobedience and rebellion. Those who are being saved because God is saving them. It's interesting to notice, in verse 18, as the Apostle Paul is talking about those who are being saved, he speaks in the passive, but in verse 21, as he describes the one who is doing the saving, he reports that in the active mood. God pleased to save those who believe. It is God doing the saving. It is God lifting the guilt of sin. It is the Lord, through the pure and perfect satisfaction of Christ, granting them salvation. How is that performed? Look again at verse 21. He's saving those who believe. It is by faith that they are being saved. Verse 21 again, God pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The restriction of salvation. Writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that faith, that belief, is not an ability, a natural ability of man, but it is a gift of God. But notice, even here in this verse, we notice how salvation and God saving sinners, they are interconnected. The one doing the saving, the agent of salvation, is God Himself. How are they saved by faith? Look at verse 24. Because they are called. But to those who are called, says the Apostle Paul, to those who are called, notice again the passive mood in this verse. They are receiving the calling. They are listening to the calling. They are not calling themselves, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel, as we learn in Article 5, both Jews and Greeks, all sorts of nations, languages and tribes, all sorts of backgrounds, those who believe, they are the ones who are being brought into the fourfold of Christ. They are coming because they are called. And they are called unto faith. That's actually really the effects of being saved, isn't it? Among the effects of those who are being saved in this text, we notice that they are entirely attracted to Christ. If you return to verse 21, you will notice that faith is in the word of the cross. Verse 21, again, the wisdom of God is revealed to the preaching of the cross to those who believe. The belief is in the proclamation of that word, in the proclamation of that message. The cross of Christ, the proclamation of true atonement being offered unto God so that sinners may be saved, that proclamation is embraced. That message is received, is appropriated. That cross is mine, says the sinner. That sacrifice was for me. When the Lord calls sinners unto Himself, there is then this appreciation for the crucifixion. There is this appreciation for the blood that is shed. There is this delight in the death of the blessed Savior. But not only in the work of salvation, also in the person who saves. The sinners who are called unto salvation, entirely because of God's grace, because of God's active agency, as we see in the text, confirming the doctrine of Article 7, they delight in Christ. Look at verse 24. But those who are called, both Jews and Greek, the preaching of Christ crucified draws them to Christ, the person of the blessed Savior, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here you can see the Apostle Paul in his argumentation relating to the miracles that the Jews desire, they are not going to be given them according to their will, and to the wisdom that the Greeks are seeking and are not going to be given them according to their will. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. And why is that? Because it is only in Christ that the power of God to save sinners is revealed. It is only in His cross. It is only in His blood. It is only in His blessed person, as we learn in Articles 1 and 2. It is only through Christ that true satisfaction of the justice of God can be accomplished. And that's why now the sinner, once saved, he looks at Christ and he delights in His blessed person. He looks at Christ and he desires Him. He's attracted to Him. Christ is the power of God unto his salvation. But Christ is also the wisdom of God. As Christ is crucified, our sin is revealed. God's wrath is proclaimed, and the appeasing of that wrath is also confirmed. Through the cross of Christ, we know God. God cannot be known through science. God cannot be known through the secular wisdom of this world. It doesn't matter how many degrees one have. It doesn't matter how many years one spends trying to understand the things of God, unless indeed it is not the Lord drawing him to himself and opening his mind, opening his eyes and heart, so that he may embrace the cross of Christ, where wisdom abides, there will only be foolishness. Christ is the wisdom of God, for in Him we know God Himself. We know His mercy. We know His grace. We know His reconciliation. We know our need, and we know where to find satisfaction for God. Therefore, let us be assured even more tonight that the proclamation of the cross is indeed the savor of life. Christian, be encouraged tonight. Perhaps you sit here tonight surrounded, haunted by doubts, questioning where is the power of God, where is the love of God, where is the wisdom of God. And the Word of God points you tonight, look to the cross. There's where you find it. Look to the crucifixion. Understand the shed blood. Understand that broken body. Understand that it's God Himself being sacrificed. And then you will have wisdom. Then you will have knowledge. Then you will see power. What a great encouragement we have tonight, don't we? For so many times we feel weak and feeble. We feel that we simply cannot go on. And the Lord tonight reminds us, do you need power? Come to the cross. Do you lack understanding? Do you find yourself confused and not knowing where to go? Come to the cross. Come to the crucified Savior. Feast in His sacrifice. Delight in Him. For He is the power of God for those who are being saved. Let us therefore tonight, in this beginning of a new week, be reassured of the power of the cross of Christ. Let us understand that those who reject and are perishing, they are rejecting because of their own wills that remain dead in sin and trespasses. Because they desire that which God has not appointed or designed. Because their desires are selfish and self-established. Let us also take courage and be comforted that when we are in Christ, when we are looking at His cross, when we have embraced it in faith, through the power of the Spirit, through the agents and call of God Himself, then we are being saved. There is no perishing upon us. Despite of the troubles and tribulations, the power of God and the wisdom of God has been clearly open unto us. As by grace alone, He opens our eyes to see the cross and the Son of God crucified. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for reassuring and reaffirming tonight the power of the proclamation of Your gospel, of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we understand these doctrines, Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for You could have led us, even us here in this room, to rot in our sins and trespasses. But it is only because You desired, it's because only You willed, not because of our wills, but because You willed that we listen to the call, that we listen to the command, that we were drawn to Christ. It is only because of the power of the cross of Christ, nothing of us, but because we are being saved, not because we save ourselves, that the death of the Savior is indeed effective to remove the guilt of sin, to transform our life and give us, O Lord, a newness of existence. O Father, we pray that as we understand these things, that we will never grow discouraged of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Lord, give us strength and courage to understand and to persevere in the certainty that it is the proclamation of the cross of Christ that indeed saves sinners. That it must not be transformed, it must not be changed, it must not be adequate to culture, it must not cater to culture, but that we are, O Lord, to continue the very same proclamation that our Savior initiated in this world. Repent and believe in the One who has been crucified. Help us, Lord, to persevere in the issuing of this command in the context of our homes, in the context of our marriages, in the context, O Lord, of our lives in this world. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray.